You'll turn now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading. This morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 51, verses 1 through 10. You can find that on page 862 of your pew Bible. In Revelation 14, what we'll look at in our sermon passage this morning, we meet for the first time in the book this figure, the character of the great whore of Babylon. And much of the description of that city throughout the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament, one of which is this passage here in Jeremiah 51, which we'll see as we look at Revelation 14. So Jeremiah 51, verses 1 through 10, page 862, if you're using our pew Bible. First, let's pray, though. O Holy Spirit, would you come now and take up the sword of your word? Would you use it to penetrate our souls? That we would be laid bare before our God, that you would come in your grace, and you would do your work there through the preaching of your gospel, renewing us, giving us strength, feeding our souls, that we might have the nourishment that we need to patiently endure to the end. We ask this in faith, that you will indeed do what you have promised to do, that you would make your word effective for all the purposes for which you've intended it. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jeremiah 51, verses 1 through 10. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, and let him not stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men. Devote to destruction all her army. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go, each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, verses 6 through 20, this will be our New Testament reading and our sermon passage this morning. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6, that can be found on page 1320 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. 1320, Revelation 14, 6 through 20. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. A recent report from Pew Research indicates that more than 40% of workers in the U.S. do not actually take the full amount of paid time off their companies allow to them. And of course, many of those workers, when they actually do go on vacation, do what I'm sure none of you do, which is check their work emails and never really fully leave work behind. A BBC article analyzed this phenomenon and interviewed an MIT professor who teaches economics and studies the relationships between managerial practices and the lives of employees, and he had this to say. He said, there's this assumption that in order to get ahead, you always have to be working, and therefore not taking vacation days gets you brownie points. There's this notion that your whole identity is your occupational position. Your whole identity is your occupational position. Along these same lines, in 2019, there was an author by the name of Derek Thompson wrote a piece for The Atlantic, and he diagnosed in it what he calls America's gospel of work. America's gospel of work. And this is what he writes. He says, the economists of the early 20th century did not foresee that work might evolve from a means of material production to a means of identity production. They failed to anticipate that for the poor and middle class, work would remain a necessity, but for the college-educated elite, it would morph into a kind of religion, promising identity, transcendence, and community. Call it workism. Now, Thompson's phrase is apt. Americans do tend to believe a gospel of work, and this gospel of work has no concept of rest built into it. And that restlessness stems from what these authors are diagnosing, how we've taken the good gift of work and we've idolatrously morphed it into the sole purpose of our existence. Now, the Bible tells us that work is good. It is good in and of itself, but it's not an end unto itself. To instill an understanding of that in us, God gave us the Sabbath, a day of rest. Sabbath rest is a weekly reminder that humanity was not created for an endless cycle of hectic toil. Rather, we're called to be architects, not just architects of the space of creation that God has given us, but also architects of our time, culturally structuring our lives in this pattern of 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest, as we imitate God's own pattern of labor. And so our Sabbath rest, it's meant then to orient our lives to this great truth that God himself, he is the ultimate goal of both our labor and our rest. But in our idolatry, what we've done is we have taken our work, we've taken the achievement that it brings to us, and we have blasphemously taken them and used them to usurp the place of God himself. And the end product of that idolatry, it's this misery of restlessness, this vain striving after the wind that leaves us nothing but a fatigued heap of emptiness. But over against this false gospel of work which infects our culture, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it offers us something better. It exchanges this frantic exhaustion for the refreshment and the peace that the Lord of the Sabbath comes to bring. The Lord who bids to us, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. And here in Revelation 14, we find this invitation embedded here, this invitation to find this repose in God that is the goal of our existence. And so the truth I want you to see from this text this morning, it's this, it's there at the end of your bulletin, along with the points. We must proclaim the good news that Christ will judge evil and give rest to his people. We must proclaim the good news that Christ will judge evil and give rest to his people. We'll consider 3 points from this text. First, a gospel of judgment. Second, a gospel of endurance. And third, a gospel of rest. A gospel of judgment, a gospel of endurance, and third, a gospel of rest. So we've got our first point now, a gospel of judgment. Verse 6, John sees the first in a series of angels. This angel has a message. The very message that we see on the lips of the church throughout the book of Revelation as it proclaims to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. It's the gospel, an everlasting gospel. And so really this angel is a placeholder for what the church is to do throughout this book, to proclaim the gospel, bear witness to the testimony of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the word gospel is something perhaps you've used a lot, but maybe you don't know exactly what it means. But the word gospel, it simply means good news. Good news. It's the sort of news we're not accustoming to hear in our 24-hour news cycle as it fixates on crisis and tragedy. And if you're ever feeling excessively happy and you need to get good and depressed once more, just turn on the news, right? But the story of the gospel's not like that. It's an announcement of news, but an announcement of good news. Glad tidings. A report that brings joy. But then we read what this angel continues to say in verse 7, and we may scratch our heads. The announcement of this eternal good news is the announcement of the surety of God's judgment. And you might be tempted to think, how is that good news? It's literally an announcement of fire and brimstone, as we see in verse 10. That doesn't immediately strike you as a very cheerful broadcast. However, we have to understand that the gospel involves judgment. Too many Christians want to pull back from this, the sobering aspect of the true good news of Jesus Christ. But if we're ever really to grasp that this is good news, and why the announcement of Jesus Christ and what he has done is good news, we have to come to grips with the judgment that is entailed in it. On May 8, 1945, it was announced that the Nazis had been defeated. They finally surrendered. The world erupted into celebration. There was singing and dancing in the streets of the Western world. The heinous tyranny of the Third Reich was no more. That's the sort of reality which makes this angel's announcement here of the final arrival of God's judgment of evil good news. It's a report that the cosmos ought to welcome with singing and dancing in the streets. God has at last come and finally established his perfect order of justice over the evil that festers in this world. And the Lord must do this. God cannot put creation to right without dealing with what is wrong. And so the good news of Jesus Christ involves this. It's a report that God has come to put down the revolt of evil that has risen against his rightful kingship. It's the reestablishment of the righteous order of his reign in his creation. And so the gospel comes with a summons then to repent, as we see essentially in verse 7, fear God and give him the glory. And the other angel comes to elaborate on the consequences that will follow if you ignore this summons. The announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ is accompanied by this exposure of the horrific end sin and evil will bring upon those who refuse to hear God's call. The second angel announces in verse 8, the first time in this book, this character is going to come onto stage for two full chapters in Revelation 17 and 18, the great whore of Babylon. And as we'll see in detail later, this picture of Babylon is really just a burlesque way of picturing this grossly immoral system of the power of the Roman Empire, particularly as it found its seething center in the city of Rome itself. Yet Rome is not called Rome in these chapters. It's called Babylon. But why? Why is that the case? Well, it's because there's a wealth of Old Testament associations that relate to this and are picked up by John's visions. All of these Old Testament passages that speak of the judgment of the ancient Near Eastern city of Babylon that get fulfilled in this apocalyptic Babylon. Probably already noticed, as I pointed out, what we read from Jeremiah 51 is used directly here in this description of Babylon. Verse 8, there's also language out of Isaiah 21. Verse 9, the watchman there cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." And so this apocalyptic portrayal of Babylon in Revelation 14:8 is pictured in the same way as we find in the Old Testament, and specifically in Jeremiah 51, where Jeremiah speaks of Babylon as one who has made the nations drunk with this cup of wine that's in her hand. Drunkenness in all ages is understood to be associated with the removal of restraint, the numbing of your senses so that you begin to make bad decisions. And you lose your normal resistance to the advance of others. And so, this picture here is fitting to show how the corrupt system of the world seduces the nations into her bed, numbing their senses, causing them to lose their sense of judgment and to turn a blind eye to the consequences that will come at daybreak on the other end of such revelry. Now, that cup of Babylon's intoxicating fornication is itself actually a form of judgment. There's a footnote in verse 8, if you're looking at the ESV. It says that the wine in her cup could be translated as the wine of wrath, not necessarily passion. Probably the better translation. And what that's doing is that's picking up on the fact that in Jeremiah 51, verse 7, what we read, Babylon herself is pictured as a cup of wrath. The Lord gives himself, hands over to the nations in order to make them mad, insane. And so the cup of wrath that's pictured in verse 10 is something that's already begun to be drunk by the world. God's wrath has already been initiated in history in how the nations have been seduced by the allure of Babylon. This is really the same picture as what Paul outlines in Romans chapter 1. There, Paul writes that even though men know God, they do not honor him as God. Instead, what they do is they worship anything and everything but God. But then in Romans 1, verse 24, Paul lists the consequences of that. He says this, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts." God gave them up, saying, "Here, it's what you want, have it." God sometimes does that. He judges humans by abandoning us to the self-destructive madness of our sin. And so here, the cup of Babylon's fornication is at the same time the cup of God's wrath. God gives men over to Babylon, gives them over to the lusts of their heart, allowing them to run headlong into degenerate ruin. And if you're a Christian, this thought should humble you. Because if you're acquainted with the darkness that resides in your own heart, the temptations that you face every day, this will sober you. It will not inflate you with a sense of self-righteousness and condescension over against the world. Rather, it would cause you to say, "There but for the grace of God go I. I would do this if it were not God's grace working in my life to stop me, to change me." And so this divine handing over to the depravity of one's heart, it always ends in what we see verses 10 through 11 depicting of the followers of the beast, just perpetual torment. The misery of life, the psychological anguish that our sin brings to us now, it's just a small taste of the irrevocable torment that will come on the last day when God shows up to rectify the evil that has infested his world. And the inevitable connection between sin and death, it's shown here in this other vision John has in verses 17 through 20. Judgment Day is pictured there as a harvest, a harvesting of grapes which are thrown into the winepress of God's fury. And throughout Scripture, we see this kind of connection in this metaphor, this agricultural metaphor, that captures something about the dynamics of sin, how it has a sowing and a reaping. Sin and death have an organic connection. Death is a harvest of wrath that humanity has sown for itself, a crop that sprung from the seeds it has scattered. And one day, rebellious humanity will reap what it has sown. And notice as well the personal nature of this judgment. The cup of God's wrath is given in verse 10, and the resulting torment is said to be executed in the presence of the holy angels and this, in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. God's judgment is judgment in his presence. Some have characterized hell as the absence of God. And there's some truth in that. Hell is permanent exile away from the loving fellowship with God that we were created to enjoy. Hell is loneliness like you've never experienced it before. But in another sense, Jonathan Edwards got this right. As we see here, Jonathan Edwards wrote this about hell. He said, quote, "The angry God will appear as most intimately present with them. He with his wrath will be in them and before them and everywhere round about them, expressing his furious displeasure. And they shall see and feel and be as sensible of God's presence as we are of a man's that stands before our eyes, so that there will be that aggravation of ever being concerned immediately with God." Edwards is right. Hell is the eternal presence of God and his wrath. Being forever unable to hide from the one you most want to run from. It's ever being concerned immediately with the God whose kingship one has spurned. And so if the gospel is to be reported in its truth, we cannot neglect this and being honest about it. It's a news that summons humanity to action and renders its hearers accountable with its message. It's a news that points us to the inevitability of the consequences that will follow if we throw in our lot with the evil that has revolted against God and his righteous rule. The good news is that the corruption and the sleaze of this floozy Babylon, the oppression and the dehumanizing blasphemy of the beast, they will not be allowed to have a perpetual place in God's world. That's good news. One day the universe will wake up to the broadcast that victory has come. God has defeated evil once and for all. It is surrendered. In the inevitability of the harvest of the grapes of wrath, it needs to sober us then into severing our allegiance with that evil before it is judged, before it's too late. And that's connected with the other thing the gospel is here in this vision. It is a gospel of endurance, a gospel that calls us to fix our eyes on the long term. That brings us to our second point, a gospel of endurance. In verse 12, we read this refrain. We've really already seen the same thing back in Revelation 13, verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. That initially appeared back there in Revelation 13, 10, in conjunction with the reminder that God, in his sovereignty, he has allotted to his people the very sufferings and perhaps even martyrdom that we endure in our war against the dragon and his henchmen. And here in chapter 14, verse 12, it has the same purpose. The call for patient endurance is given in light of the ultimate destiny of those who will capitulate to Babylon and to the beast. As I've noted repeatedly, if you've been here for this series, the world of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, the world to whom in this apocalypse was originally written, there was this tremendous pressure on them to just go along with the cult of the emperor. Caesar declared himself to be a god, asked to be worshipped. Just go along with it. To go along with the idolatry of the trade guilds, these parties, these feasts that they held. And there was tremendous social security and economic security and just being complicit in that. And so it's always a temptation for Christians in various ways throughout history to take the easier road of cultural conformity and acceptance rather than the road that brings exclusion and hardship. And so too in our day, there are countless ways that it's just simply easier to be compliant with our culture, to be compliant with this corruption of the great city Babylon that festers all around us. And certainly it's true that there are ways that evangelical Christians have opposed culture that are just silly, sensational, and frankly legalistic at times. And I'm sorry, Jerry Falwell, but I don't think the Teletubbies were a tool of Satan. Maybe a tool of irritation, but not Satan. However, there are ways that evangelicals, in their desire to be culturally relevant, have not really so much contextualized the gospel for our culture as they have removed the offense of the gospel for our culture. Now, don't get me wrong. I like being cool as much as the next horn-rimmed glasses-wearing, beard-growing hipster. But if you're going to follow Christ, expect ostracism. Expect it. We have to embrace that. We have to embrace the reproach Jesus himself endured from the world. Because here we have no lasting city. We cannot flinch from laying down the offense of everything our Savior has spoken to his church in the pages of Holy Scripture. What does Jesus himself say? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That calls for endurance. An endurance that looks beyond the comfort of cultural acceptance in the short term, and really understands actually the long term of what happens with those who capitulate to Babylon and the beast. Their final lot is misery and ruin without end. The gospel calls for endurance, and this gospel call for patient endurance is connected with the other thing verse 12 mentions. Those who patiently endure are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The Apocalypse of John has the same perspective as the rest of the New Testament when it comes to how faith and obedience relate to one another. On the one hand, Revelation gives us a clear picture of what the rest of Scripture says, what Paul hammers upon constantly in his letters, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Those who stand before God in the end can only stand there because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But just as Paul and James, so too this book shows us that the faith in Jesus, which alone justifies us, is a faith that is never alone. A dead faith is not a real faith. If I bring my girls home an action figure of R2-D2, it looks just like a robot, but doesn't actually move on its own automation. No matter how much it looks like R2-D2, it's not actually a robot. What makes a robot is the automation that allows it to move and perform tasks through internal animation. Without that animation, it's just a motionless hunk of metal that only looks like a robot. And that's the same thing that happens, it's true of Christian faith. However much false faith may look and even sound like Christian faith, if that faith does not move, if it does not live with the animation of obedience to Christ, in whom that faith is placed, it's not real Christian faith. It's just a motionless hunk of religious mumbo-jumbo. True faith is always a living, working faith which keeps the commandments of God. It's an obedient faith. Yes, a faith that is filled with imperfection, weakness, and failure, but a faith that strives, a faith with steadfast perseverance in repentance and endeavoring after new obedience. And that kind of obedience calls for endurance because keeping the commandments of God can be costly. In a world that hates the moral order of the God of the Bible, following his commandments will bring you trials in some form or another, inevitably. Obedience will be costly. And this calls for endurance because so often, by all appearances, our obedience just seems to be pointless. Two different places in Paul's letters, in Galatians 6, 9, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 13, Paul has to tell his readers this: do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Paul has to say that because it's easy to grow weary in well-doing. It's easy to be like Asaph, if you've ever read Psalm 73, to look around you at the pleasure and the prosperity of those who could care less about God's law and say, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And so even if we reject the crass nonsense of the prosperity gospel, it's still easy to become bitter in your heart when trials and sufferings come your way to say, God, I have done so much for your church. I've done so much for your kingdom. I fought so hard to be holy and pure. I don't deserve this. But the call of steadfast endurance, it summons us to look beyond that immediate trial. to look beyond this present veil of tears, to go along with Asaph in Psalm 73 into the inner sanctuary of the temple and to see the end of the wicked. However futile your obedience may seem to be at times, however little influence it seems to produce on the world around you, in the grand scheme of things, it is not futile. Because the ultimate aim of our Christian obedience is not necessarily cultural change in the here and now. If that comes, praise God for it. If we can transform our culture, praise God. But mark this, there will be no permanent cultural redemption in this passing age. Try as you might to transform culture and to redeem the city, you will never be able to set creation free from its bondage to decay. Only Christ can do that, and he will do it when he comes back. And so the ultimate aim of our obedience is not about its tangible output here and now. The ultimate aim of Christian obedience is targeted at the glory of God and the eternal bliss of what it means to be in his presence. And thanks to the power which Christ's resurrection has unleashed upon the brokenness of this world, the new creation for which we are destined now because of it, we can hear this encouragement that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. No matter how much it may seem to be the case, your labor is not in vain. Your endurance is hard-fought Christian obedience. That is not in vain. Your faithfulness in all your vocations, all your callings, at your job, at your home, in the civic sphere, none of that is in vain. It is moving somewhere, somewhere glorious. And that brings us to our third point, a gospel of rest. Revelation 14, verse 13, we see where the rebellion of humanity against God lands ultimately in this harvest of judgment that comes for those who follow the beast. The third angel says, they have no rest, day or night, no rest. Interminable restlessness. That is the lot of those who've tried to usurp the reign of God. As I said some weeks ago when we were back in chapter 13, looking at the beast, that this is the point of the mark of the beast, in part. We read in Revelation 13, 18 that mark is connected with a number, the number 666. We saw there that's the number of not a man, but man. That is to say, the number of humanity. The number of humanity in particular as it stands in connection with the blasphemous claims of the beast and his defiance of God's authority. Humanity was created on the sixth day. But humanity was not created to remain in the sixth day. Humanity was created to enter into the rest of the seventh day. But rebellious humans have tried to plunder the glory of what the seventh day is, but through illicit means. And so the rest of the Sabbath, it is to truly be like God, to imitate him, and in so doing, enter into this consummation that reflects his own rest, his own Sabbath. But rebellious humanity has thrown in its lot with the beast, and so it's ever striving to enter into glory, into a consummation, in the way that the serpent holds out in Genesis 3, when he says and promises to our first parents that you could be like God, but really in a way that actually tries to usurp God's place in the universe. And so rather than being able to enter into the Sabbath rest of what it truly means to be like God, as those who reflect his holiness and his righteousness, rebellious humanity is instead reduced to something subhuman, something bestial. Our sin does not make us more human. It makes us less human. We've become something monstrous, something bestial in it. And so long as we stay there with the beast, we're endlessly stuck in this restless repetition of the incompleteness of six, without ever being able to enter into the consummated Sabbath rest of seven. Stuck in this endless loop of six, 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 always falling one short. And of all the reasons our culture cannot actually take the time to rest, this is the most fundamental. We've made our occupations our identities, the sole reason for our existence, and in so doing, we've sought to find in our professions something only God can provide. And that, when you try to do that, it will only ever yield to you relentless weariness. The gospel of work that our culture clamors after, the gospel of work that tries to take our identities and make them about nothing more than our occupations, it can only lead us down this frantic path of toil that will not let up. And so trying to make your job your identity inevitably leaves you this burnt out shell of meaninglessness. And that soul-crushing restlessness, that lack of Sabbath, is just a small taste of what's to come. But Christ offers something different, something better. He offers us rest, true rest. And note well, this is about much more than simply having the time to go on vacation. The Sabbath rest that Scripture envisions is a rest that finds its ultimate purpose in worshiping God. There's no truly blessed rest apart from a rest that reclines itself in the glory of your Creator. And that's exactly the hope that's held out to God's people here in Revelation 14. In contrast to this tiresome, fidgeting misery of rebellious humanity, verse 13 announces that those who die in the Lord, now they are blessed because what? Because they rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Their works follow them. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It follows us. It follows us into death and the rest that we will enjoy. This is an amazing and paradoxical announcement. Think about this. How can the heavenly voice say that those who die in the Lord are blessed? How in the world can anyone say that death is a gateway for blessing? Death is the thing we try most to avoid. How can it be the portal to beatitude? Because in Christ, death is redeemed and transmuted. What was once a curse has now gone through this metamorphosis in Jesus. Death's sting is lost. And now it's become blessing for those who are united to the Lamb, because it brings us into his presence. And so those who are united to this Lamb, they can say, so what? So what if the beast kills me? So what if Caesar feeds me to the lions in his Colosseum? So what if ISIS martyrs me on the sands of some beach for refusing to convert to Islam? So what if I die someone the culture despises and considers an ignorant backwaters fundamentalist? So what? The ultimate delight of my rest will come to me then, as I go to be in the presence of God and the Lamb. That's the true rest that no vacation could ever bring you. And the hope of that future, it should shape how you rest here and now. That's why we keep the Sabbath. That's why we worship every Sunday. Humans, we need to have this regular pattern of rest. God thought it was so important, he included it in the Ten Commandments. And the New Testament didn't whittle them down to nine. Vacation is certainly a good part of that. But the regular pattern of rest that God prescribes finds its center of gravity in worship. If you understand what's actually happening Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we come here on Sunday when the church gathers to worship God, it should excite you more than the thought of a sticky mouthful of cotton candy and a day at an amusement park could. Because when the church takes the time to end the previous week and begin the new week with worship, it's this purposeful reminder that our labors are moving somewhere. Our obedient work is going someplace. It's heading towards the Sabbath rest of what it means to be in God's heavenly presence. And so when we gather week in and week out with God's people, it ingrains into our heart the hope that one day we will join our voices to this heavenly assembly, which right now shakes the throne room with this chorus, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so the rest that comes to Christians when we die, it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of the rest that will come in this harvest John sees in verses 14 through 16. When John sees there in verses 14 through 16, it's adapted out of the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. There Daniel sees the Son of Man seated on the clouds of heaven. And so what verses 14 through 16 are picturing is the return of Christ, the Son of Man, coming back as the Son of Man from Daniel 7, coming to reap a harvest. But this harvest in verses 14 through 16, it doesn't end in the trampling of the grapes of wrath like this other harvest. This harvest is a picture of Christ coming to reap his people, the first fruits of his creation. And so this is pointing to this glorious fact that the rest of heaven, what you will experience when you die, will one day move into the rest of new creation when you're raised from the dead. When the new Jerusalem comes down with the announcement from God, "Behold, I have made all things new." And until then, we get to taste of it. We get to taste of this rest every Lord's Day. And we labor in the hope that one day all of our labors will reach their goal. And so against this exhausting idolatry that causes us to try to take our jobs and make them our identity, we hear this invitation of Jesus. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." We must proclaim the good news that Christ will judge evil and give rest to his people. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this hope. Would you sustain us in endurance through trial as we race towards it? Keep our eyes fixed, Lord Jesus, on you, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who comes and promises to give to us release. Release from our sin, release from the vain strivings of this world, the rest of an eternity that will not end. Bliss in your presence. We thank you that we can enjoy that now. Refresh our souls with its taste. We ask these things in your name, O Jesus. Amen.